The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are reviewing the doctrine of grace. We are on page 2, Roman numeral 2 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure and double-check you're thoroughly prepared to study God's Word. The Bible in and of itself is not meant to be studied and understood in the terms of human academia. It demands a spiritual apparatus for perception, that which is given to the believer priest in time in order to fulfill that need and asset is God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. God the Holy Spirit indwells and fills all believers at the point of salvation. The indwelling is unconditional. It is permanent. The filling, however, is conditional. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit unless you commit an act of personal sin. And when you commit that act of sin, then you are out of fellowship. The filling ministry has been neutralized, and you are operating under the rulership of your sin nature. In order to recover and recapture the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, demands that the believer priests be intellectually honest and acknowledge their sins to God under the rebound terms of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. Once again, we're in a state of spirituality, and we are therefore thoroughly prepared to study God's Word, because the natural man does not understand these things. It is foolishness to him. The sin nature takes issue with regards to the truth. It is indeed a conflict between truth and human viewpoint in regards to universal existence of mankind. We're here to know and understand God's viewpoint, the mind of Christ, as it's so-called, and that is revealed to us in the Scriptures in and of themselves. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine, principle of grace, underwrites the entirety of God's plan. And hence, it is the policy of His plan, and we would title His plan as a grace provision in terms of all aspects of His expression of love towards mankind in this vein. Roman numeral 2 here, just picking up there, we are looking here now at the vocabulary in terms of that which is translated grace. A in the Hebrew, first you have the verb one, kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. This verb means to be inclined towards, predisposed, affinity for, to be favorable to, towards someone, and to be gracious. Two, the second noun is kin, C-H-E-N. This noun means grace, again, favor, to show favor, goodwill. B in the Greek vocabulary, first we have the verb charizomai, the deponent verb, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, transliterated. This verb occurs 23 times. It means to do something which shows favor or kindness toward another. It indicates giving something graciously, freely, or willingly. Two, the verb caritao, C-H-A-R-I-T-O-O, This verb means to show grace, to bestow freely. Hence, to bestow without expectation of strings attached in regards to the giving. Three, our primary noun for grace in the New Testament is charis, the word that we have in the salutation of Colossians 1 and 2 there, charis. This noun, which occurs 155 times in the New Testament, indicates that which affords joy. To be a recipient of grace, to bestow grace, is intentions for plus age, happiness, joy, things of that nature. That which one finds agreeable. It indicates goodwill and favor. Or then you had the noun charisma, where we get charisma, charisma. This noun, which occurs 17 times, indicates a gift, favor, or grace which one has received. Five, the verb eleo, E-L-E-E-O, it means to have mercy, to show mercy, mercy being an example of grace in action. So they are closely associated with one another. And six, then the noun eleos, E-L-E-O-S, simply means mercy or pity, to show pity. All right, Roman numeral three. The definition, description, and background of grace. Grace in general, overall, is defined as an overt exhibition of goodwill through favor or kindness. One has an affinity of affection, if you will, to be nice towards another, to help out, things of this nature. So B, the various words for grace, also contain the nuance that the act of kindness or goodwill which was received was not deserved, not based on who and what the individual is or what they've done necessarily. That is, grace did not result from the merit of the one who received it. So is an act of service, kindness, blind to, if you will, the recipient of grace in terms of any other expectation of the person in terms of who they are, what they may have done, and things of that nature. So grace doesn't look on the fact that someone has to be a certain good in their life, in their level, things of that nature. It is an act of complete selflessness on the person that is functioning and applying grace towards another. And hence, our salvation is the par excellence example of grace, as man does not deserve salvation and doesn't make any difference what condition man is in. Otherwise, God has provided a system of faith apart from works in order to escape the results of man's depravity and disobedience to God. So grace is, in essence, being mentally willing to render, and indeed rendering overtly in action, blessings upon those whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve such excellent treatment. In application of grace towards God, obviously salvation is that example, primary example, towards one another. Offense may come in your direction, and one is willing to let it be water under the bridge and not make an issue out of it. Hence, we would use the term gracing the person out. And even though the person may be just as guilty as hell in regards to what they did. See. D, so human good or achievement can play no part in obtaining blessing or benefit if the source is truly grace. But what is human good? That's the good side of evil. That's what human good is. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Human good is the good side of evil. The world operates basically on human good when it does good because it is relative in regards to what man's standards are in terms of what is good, etc. It is a self-righteous application of good. Hence why it's imperative that first and foremost a person is a believer, and secondly that they are in fellowship with their human spirit and God the Holy Spirit functioning on their behalf, which operates both spirits operate in the sphere of God's righteousness in application towards one another, because it must be delegated, the application must be delegated by God's plus R, see, His absolute righteousness. So all this stuff you see in the world, the humanitarianism, etc., it is human good. It is part of satanic agenda and policy for men. Anyone has done any research in regards to Satan worship can see in the writings that good is promoted because it brings about approbation, recognition, and can advance one in terms of their relationships and professions and things of that in their life. The universal principle, what goes around comes around, is as true in the relative world of righteousness as just as it is in terms of the doctrinal realm of righteousness. So that's something that probably 99 at least percent of believers do not understand this principle. They think that any type of good, just to go up and give them a hug. You know. Well, if you're out of fellowship, it's human good. You can be in fellowship and make it divine good, but it's just relative righteousness. God's really picky about who He has relationship with and who can serve Him. And His expectation, demand, is that person both possesses and operates under the terms of the perfect righteousness that He Himself possesses. That righteousness was provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. We couldn't do it on our own, but Jesus managed to do so, qualifying Him to be the Christ, Messiah, Savior of the world, of which He sacrificed it then so that we may share in His righteousness. So human good, point D again, or achievement, can play no part in attaining blessing or benefit if the source is truly grace. If it's truly grace. Grace completely excludes personal human merit and works as the basis of access to salvation and divine approbation. Divine approbation is pleasurable recognition by parties towards another. There is human approbation. The need to be recognized and noticed. The center of attention. That type of stuff. To accomplish great things in the world so they can have buildings with their names on it. Things of that nature. See, approbation drives a lot of people. There is one, one whom you should seek their approbation. That's God Himself. Otherwise, approbation generally falls into the sin category. So, as we stated, point one, one of the greatest examples of this is found in salvation. Two, one cannot receive eternal life on the basis of works. It comes as a free gift on a grace basis. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Not keeping the law, being circumcised, genuflecting, or other emotional or physical activity. It is simply intellectual consideration in terms of the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins. He was God in the flesh. And 3 days later, after He was victorious on the cross, He was resurrected. All it is a middle consideration of a gift that is being handed to you by the Father through this person, Jesus Christ, and you yourself believe it. He may say, well, how much faith does it take? Well, we'll say as much faith, any more faith than the faith the size of mustard seed, which is a very small seed, but grows into a large plant. So how much faith is no faith at all? See? Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. There will be no bragging in terms of why you made it to heaven. All that glory, all that approbation goes to Jesus Christ. And that's probably one of the more perversions the legalists, Judaizer types who require works plus faith for salvation, in that they are in practice, whether they recognize it or not, simply trying to usurp Jesus Christ in the glory that deservedly only belongs to Him. See? Trying to outdo Him. Like they have some role to play that provided the salvation for them, apart from simply believing. Now, there is a place for works, but that's if you want to share in Christ's inheritance, known as the doctrine of SG3. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Going backwards here. The Bible. Paul, using the salvation term of justification, that means to be equalized, if you will. To be justified is to equal one party to the other from the status of non-sonship, minus R in our pre-salvation state to plus R in sonship. Relationship with God. What then? And Paul had the hammer on this. As Acts tells us, early on, he ran into those damn legalists called the Judaizers that wanted to come in. Certain Jews, they became believers. So that's another area of gross misunderstanding by people, is that believers can do the same thing as unbelievers. In terms of sin, in terms of being spiritual wrecks. They can go off and believe in Jesus Christ and then add all their other stupid little rules and their own man-made traditions of doctrine in regards to their philosophy of life, and engage in all the different kinds of sins that unbelievers engage in, our counterparts. The only sin they can engage in that unbelievers are, and that's the sin of unbelief. So Paul had to deal with that. And nothing new under the sun. They're still out there today. alive and well physically, spiritually, temporally dead, and operationally dead, if not spiritually, for some. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? According to the flesh looks at the energy of the body, of your human body, your vessel, to engage in some creative or some other type of energy process to gain one's salvation. And what did he find in terms of energy of the flesh? And did he find salvation through that means? The question's rhetorical. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, that's a first class condition in the Greek, and he was, saying that he was, excuse me, if you say that, he has something to boast about. What did we just read? There is no boast. But not before God. People, you'll find that people that fall into these categories of legalism, generally that's what they're looking for, is the approbation and glory from others, rather than looking for the glory of God and taking whatever they get from others in retaliation or antagonism or persecution otherwise. See, a lot of these people try to be big people pleasers. See. For what does the scripture say, verse 3? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, in the book of Genesis, which we read and dealt with. His faith in his perspective, the coming Messiah, for that act of faith, plus our absolute righteousness, was imputed to him. It was put on his account. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned, literally, as grace or to grace. If you got to work for it, you got to be a certain good enough, or things of that nature, or additional activities apart from faith, then it's not truly a grace offering that is provided for the individual, but as what is due to him, verse 4. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's every human being that's ever walked on this planet, with the exception of Christ. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And then compare Romans 11, 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. His gracious choice is an inference to the doctrine of election and calling. Election is God's predetermined plan of how salvation would be provided for mankind in eternity past. He predetermined that it was going to mean the sacrifice of his uniquely begotten Son as a substitute for the rest of mankind, and a devised system of faith in his person would justify that individual and reconcile the issue of the depravity and sin barrier that man ultimately creates between him and God. The calling, election, is not causative. It is anticipatory. It's causative in the sense that he determined this is what's going to be, but it's not causative in terms of the person who will make the choice to believe or not to believe. I'll put it that way. Calling occurs in time. That's the gospel message. That's the evangelizing of individuals. God knows where positive volition exists as well as negative volition. And if God knows that a person is going to not go on positive volition, then he's not obligated to call. He can prove it at the great white throne judgment, his critique in that regards. But if it is by grace, verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is no longer grace. So grace was a characteristic of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ during the first advent, as we read John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, the imagery almost pictures the hypostatic union. The grace of God, the Son, to condescend, leave His position as God, to come into a union with humanity. And then the grace of His humanity, of obedience to God the Father and sacrificing His body and His life for mankind otherwise. F, Bible doctrine is called the word of His grace. Churches have their doctrine. You can go to their website sometime and look at that and see what it is. We have our doctrine, but our doctrine is restricted to Bible doctrine. We make a distinction between religious Christianity and biblical Christianity. We are hardcore biblical Christians. In other words, the Bible tells us exactly what we're supposed to do and not to do in terms of our function and operation as a believer living in the church age dispensation. We're not here, and we don't have the privilege, we don't have the freedom to make up our own rules, our own doctrine called traditions of men, to add or take away from the doctrine otherwise. Like dismissing Paul's admonition of not allowing women to teach adult males in churches by rationalizing, well, that's just Paul. Well, you can tell that to his face when you see him. As you're carrying his briefcase for all eternity as he is a prize winner. So Acts 20, verse 32. Paul here, this exhortation to the pastor teachers. At Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus. The etymology, the word meaning of elders, presbyteros in the Greek. You have to look at these things when you're dealing with certain terms, etc., that are used in the Scripture. It went through a progression of different nuance of meaning over time. We see that in our own society. You know, like cool used to mean simply the temperature, and then in the 50s with the beatniks, it meant really neat. And then really neat used to mean you kept things organized, etc. Otherwise, so you have a difference of nuances that are adopted in regards to the language. Presbyteros, first and foremost, it essentially referred to the elders of a tribe or of a society. The older gentlemen who were generally were the ones who held positions of authority and leadership in regards to it. And then when the church was being formatted and brought into existence, they borrowed these terms. And at first, in general, it looked at those like the apostles, etc., who had been already ingrained and more spiritually mature in that respect. And then it evolved into encompassing deacons and other prophets, etc., that made up the authority of the church. But by the end of the writings of the New Testament, in terms of when Peter wrote his epistle, etc., it became technically known to refer simply to the pastor teachers or the communicators of Scripture. So that's a little word history for you there. So in regards to the elders here, he's reflecting upon the primary pastor teachers. And that's made clear down in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers, the term used for the under-shepherd or the pastor-teacher, as we know in Timothy and Titus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his spiritual death, his own blood. And then for our intents and purposes, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Bible doctrine is how you are to evaluate all things of life. Obviously, there are certain mundane things and things of life that does not demand a great insight in regard to doctrine to look at it. But our actions and people's viewpoints and things of that nature. This is why so many of us have adhered to the regiment this local church, verse by verse study for how many decades for some of us now. That's so that we can reprogram our minds and think like God, so that we can evaluate and critique ourselves and those around us to see what's right, what's wrong, as God sees it. We don't care how man sees it. Men will see it the way they want to see it. Let them go on and do it. See. And that's part of the spiritual warfare and battle at the front of the angelic conflict. We're in a spiritual warfare. What's that mean? Well, it's not physical. We're not out there picking fights. Well, we shouldn't be. It's spiritual in the sense of our manner of life, and how we present ourselves and what we do in life, and the viewpoint and philosophy, if you will, that we have in regards to life against whatever contradiction or disagreement that may come about through the world otherwise. That's what we mean by reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ. It is designed to prepare us and arm us, so when we walk out in the world and they throw the human viewpoint bullshit at us, we can take captive every thought for Christ. And you've got to be able to do that first if you're going to be effective in regards to all your applications after the fact. See? Bull Scabala. His word of his grace. It's all provided us by grace. We're not here, and no, you don't have to pay $19.95 to learn from the Bible how to save your marriage. Get a grip on your sin nature to begin with. Both parties. Make sure your priorities are intact. What's your priority? NPR, being in Bible class. See. You will not do any better spiritually than your very assembly results in this discipline. I know that for a fact. I've seen it for years. People who are lazy in regards to their NPR and do not have that discipline in life tend to wane spiritually in other aspects of their life. And even being here is no guarantee. But it's the first ground of priority that one must establish and maintain in order to excel, in order to advance. And obviously, we give everybody the grace, latitude in regards to people are in different places spiritually. We understand all that. All I'm doing is pointing out the rules and guidelines that are set out and prioritized in Scripture in and of itself. That which you, all of us, must adopt and attain to and maintain in regards to our life if we expect to truly find the fullness of the reward that we're looking for. So, anyway. Where did all that come from? I don't know. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you. Well, maybe that's where it's coming from. The inheritance. The inheritance is the SG3, the rewards that God has for those believers who will do and line up in regards to my very exhortations that I'm giving this morning. And to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart to God. Sanctified means simply to be set apart to God. All right, Roman numeral 4. This section takes the principle of grace, and we divide it out into five general categories where obviously you're going to have overlap in some of it, etc., but it gives you an ability to kind of put your ducks in a row to see the areas that grace does underwrite God's plan as it applies to us. So categories of grace. Roman numeral 4. Grace exists in five general categories. Saving grace. Living grace. Dying grace. Surpassing grace. And greater grace. So we'll look at each one and document for you that category. So first, obviously, the most important, not to diminutize the other aspects of grace, but in terms of your eternal niche, is saving grace. So one, saving grace is everything that God has done to provide eternal salvation for sinful, fallen mankind. Here's Romans chapter 5. Essentially the entire chapter. It gives you a good overview. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, Paul, we have peace with God. That means the barrier, sin barrier, has been reconciled. Reconciliation, peace are synonymous. You see these terms in the Scripture. With God, reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only name given under heavens on this earth for this reality to occur. Through whom, verse 2, also we have attained our introduction by faith. Again, the emphasis on faith. By faith, by means of faith. It's the means, the exercise of your free will to either believe or not to believe. Into this grace in which we stand. That's where we get our support. Where everybody else gets all wrapped around the axle over their failures in life and things of this nature in the world. We stand on grace. You rebound your sin. That rebound takes. Whether you feel sorry about it or whether you don't. Obviously, you can't be perpetuating the sin and going through the lip service and expect it to work. We know that because if you don't forgive, neither does He forgive you in terms of an STA propensity of men not to forgive others. But otherwise, it works. See, we recognize you will not find a class of people on this planet that have true humility and any further depth than people that are oriented to Bible doctrine, because they recognize in a way and a level that the rest of the world really doesn't recognize what God has provided for us, what Jesus Christ has provided for us. And I'm not downplaying any people's otherwise emotions, compassions they may have and reflect that respect. But for the depth of understanding and appreciation. But anyway, get back to the verse here. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is that inheritance that is going to be transferred to the believer priest who exploits the grace in their phase two of application of doctrine in terms of reward. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Our tribulations, our testings in life, persecutions, pressures, that's your common human problems. Everybody has their problems. Everybody. Nobody escapes that. I don't care if you're the richest person walking on this planet, you've got your common human problems. You can get sick. You can get the flu. Somebody can murder you. You can lose loved ones. You know, nobody's exempt from any of these things. But the world's attitude in regards to this type of test and things in life tends to be different than the adjusted believer, who recognizes this simply a part of life and it's part of our testing in life and orientation and seeking to keep our eyes fixed on God and Bible doctrine to get us through these things, and recognizing it's for our own good spiritually to face these tests in life, and here especially under undeserved suffering, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Your testing, perseverance is patience in life, growing up spiritually instead of being impetuous in regards to things. You wait upon God, to wait upon God rather than out there pursuing under energy of the flesh. See. And perseverance, and these things build on one another. It's a building block, an edification process. The believer priest, spiritually, in their road to maturity, with perseverance, patience, proven character. Patience will provide the witness to others around that you are one who looks to God, waits upon God. Not having always that knee-jerk reaction in regards to things that people love to get, whether it's under lust or anger or whatever. Proving character. Proving character comes hope. That's hope that is confident expectation, not wishful thinking. And hope does not disappoint. We will not be disappointed at the bema seat for whatever we may have had sacrificed in our life otherwise to maintain our integrity in regards to applying God's word and growing up spiritually and fulfilling God's plan for our life. You will not be disappointed because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And even in time, being in fellowship has so many good effects, emotionally and otherwise. Someone asked me the other day, you know, do you get afraid? Do you fear? And I said, well, yeah. I think that's a dominant characteristic of all men in some area of their life. Well, what do? Put it in God's hands. Your faith rests. He says, yeah, you got a plan, don't you? And that's what it is, a plan. It's God's plan. Way different people look at things. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless in our fallen estate of spiritual death, being born in this world in this condition, the right time... at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who are enslaved to the world under their sin nature, under spiritual death in Satan's world. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. though perhaps for the good man, some of them would dare even to die for a family member, someone you love, etc. Christ died for people that just hate his guts. Literally hate his guts. They're the ones that some of the ones having nailed on the cross. You know what I mean? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, delivered from the tribulation of God through him, the wrath of God through him. Part of the perks of being part of the church age dispensation is we get to be part of the rapture. And we will, rapture is a pre-tribulational event. It's actually what marks the end of the church age dispensation, taking us into the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, the rapture event. That moment in time right afterwards, people are going to be scratching their head. Where did all these people go? We got people missing. They've been kidnapped. Aliens, we told you there's aliens out there. All these movies are true. You'll think aliens, not only whenever the angels come out proclaim the gospel message, but when God allows the demons to be released from Tartarus for that period of time in the tribulational period to go out and bring absolute misery on the unbelieving people of this world in their amoral and unethical approach in regards to life. If nothing else, that's a good reason to become a believer in the tribulation. At least you won't be a target for that. A pain that will put a pain on people. People have a pain that they'll try to kill themselves, but God's not going to let them die. There'll be another great example. God's in control of life. whatever avenue they pick to try to do it, God will thwart it in some form or fashion. But anyway, verse 10, if while we were enemies in our unbelieving state, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. Again, the tribulation will be the rapture will be the evidence of that. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He is the peacemaker between God and man. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that man is Adam, sin, that's the sin nature, entered into the world, and death, that's spiritual death, through sin, through the sin nature. And so death spread to all men, because the male parent is a transmitter of the sin nature gene. Because all sinned, all are accountable of acquiring the same kind of sin nature flesh that in our corporate parent, Adam and Eve, got in the garden. For until the law, sin was in the world, verse 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Can't break a law if there's no law. See? 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the defense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So there, Adam is seen as a type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, Adam's progeny, much more did the grace of God, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that of verse 16, which came through the age, through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, that's eternal condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So, in one sin, the human population corporately for all history resulted in eternal condemnation through one sin. But Jesus Christ, in His body, took on all those sins of the human race that ultimately will be completed by the end of human history. And through His act of sacrifice on the cross, He undid what Adam, our original father Adam, did. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 17, death reigned through the one, again spiritual death is in view, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Their plus R is underscored as being the content, if you will, context of the gift in our salvation. Because we lost that state of innocence in the garden, of being righteous. So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation of all men, verse 18, so through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men, 19, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. My perception on that at this point in time is that before the law, over time, the sin nature became more sophisticated in terms of, because the brain computer is made of flesh, and thinking, etc., and the very event of life created a more sophistication of sin, whereas the law comes in to then address all the different areas that then has been exposed where sin might occur in regards to life, at least to a certain degree. And the law came in that transgression might increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 we read earlier, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has been revealed as saving grace, literally, to all men. To all men. Unlimited atonement. 3, 5, and 7. He saved us on a basis of works, deeds, which He had done in righteousness. Which we have done in righteousness. That's our self-righteousness. But according to His mercy. Because it's impossible for us to acquire the plus R that God requires for us to have a relationship with Him on our own. Because once you're born in the world imperfect, you can never attain to perfection on your own. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing effect of the new birth looks at the regeneration of the human spirit, spiritually, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. From the Spirit is born Spirit, John tells us that in his Gospel, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That puts us into to the ball game to then become inheritors in regards to all the riches that Jesus Christ has been bestowed upon Him as being the creator of this world. Unbelievable. All right, well, let's take our break.